Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Many of us growing up had a godly mother that tried to guide our steps and keep us on the right path, although in some cases many of us went quite astray. So Lord, we just pray for all of the families that are represented here today, especially for the mothers. Lord, we pray that you would help them to be like the woman described here in this portion of Proverbs. We ask that you would touch each heart and each mind, that they would receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as most of you know, the majority of the book of Proverbs was, in fact, written by none other than King Solomon. And that's no coincidence that I picked this scripture reading. We've been doing a series of messages upon the life of King Solomon for the last few weeks. And we're going to have our final message from that series today. Now, 2 weeks ago, in our last message from the series, we saw the great lengths that King Solomon went to when he built the temple of the Lord. He dedicated 7 years of his life to constructing the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. He spent untold millions of dollars on this project. He followed every single detail. I mean, down to the smallest thing. He followed the plans for this temple perfectly, that have been passed down to him by King David, his father. Now, when the temple was completed, we are told that the glory of God filled the temple in the form of a cloud. And when that happened, the priests on duty couldn't even approach the temple because the cloud was so amazing and so bright, they couldn't even get near. Solomon offered thousands and thousands of burnt offerings on the altar to honor God. And I told you folks 2 weeks ago, see, I don't need to get into all the details about, well, the Jewish Old Testament people, they had this offering for this and this offering. I don't want to even chase down that trail. But I will tell you this. This is the most important thing you need to remember about that sacrificial offering system. Every single offering, every single animal offering, pointed ahead to the time when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was going to come into this world as the Lamb of God, and by sacrificing his own life, he would once and for all wipe the sin of the entire world clean to those who put their faith in him. So that's all this sacrificial system represented. It pointed ahead to what Jesus would one day do in the future. Now, as impressive as the temple was and as numerous as these sacrifices were, we ended our message last time with a little bit of a clue that showed us maybe Solomon wasn't quite as dedicated to the Lord as his father David had been. We were told that he spent 7 years constructing the temple of the Lord, and then he built his own palace. Anybody remember how many years that took? 13. 7 years on the temple of the Lord, 13 years building his own house. Now, I told you 2 weeks ago, look, if you got a nice house, the Lord has blessed you with a few bucks and you got a great place to live, hey, God bless you. There's no problem with that. The problem lies in this. When you begin to put more priorities on what you want, when you put a higher priority on fulfilling your own desires than you do on living according to God's will, you are asking for trouble, brothers and sisters. And we're going to find out before this message is over, Solomon gets the trouble he's asking for. Now, we're going to find out in this message for today, which is entitled Wisdom, Wealth, and Wives, that sin doesn't usually bring somebody down overnight. It usually takes a while to reach its full measure. In Solomon's case, it would take many years before his sin grew to the point that it led him away from the Lord. So for the time being, as we begin this message, hey, Solomon's in his prime. He's still a great king. He's the wisest man on earth. He's hitting on all cylinders, and everybody loves him. We begin in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. We're told that after Solomon finished building the temple and building his palace, the Lord appeared to him a second time. Now, this is about 20 years into Solomon's reign as king. The Lord appeared to him a second time, and he said, "Hey, Solomon, I have heard the prayers that you have made concerning the nation of Israel and this temple in Jerusalem. My eyes will always be on it, and my heart will always be there." You hear what God told him? "Solomon, you've been praying for the temple. Don't worry. My eyes and my heart, always there." Now, wait a minute. Back in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come ripping into town. They demolished Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. But God said his eyes and his heart would always be on that temple, so what do we got here? Is this a case of God breaking a promise? Now, some of the naysayers would sure like to think it is, but folks, I got news for you. God doesn't ever break a promise, and he certainly didn't break this one. Quite the contrary, he kept the promise down to the smallest detail, because this is not where the verses end. Look at what else God says. Beginning of verse 4, after he says he would keep his eyes and his heart on the temple, he says to Solomon, "As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and you do all I command and you observe all my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commandments or decrees that I have given you, and you go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple. Israel will become an object of ridicule, and people will say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' And others will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord and worshiped other gods. That is why the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them.'" Friends, when the Word of God gives you a warning, sit up and take notice. If God tells you, "If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will crush you," that's a hint and a half. This world will be a whole lot better place if we simply did what the Word of God tells us to do. Now, as we begin, actually, before we begin chapter 10, I want you to think about this. God told Solomon what he was supposed to do, and he didn't do it, neither did the nation of Israel. And you know, they're still suffering the consequences for that today. We would do well to remember that as we see how far our own country has turned away from the biblical values we were founded on. Now, as we begin chapter 10, more years have passed. Solomon, he's getting a few years on him now, but he's just as wise as ever. People are still coming from around the world to hear the man's wisdom and to see his fame. And we're told that Solomon received a visit from the Queen of Sheba. Now, let me clarify a couple things. I said the Queen of Sheba, not Queen Sheba. This is not the woman's name. It's where she was from. Now, one more thing I want to clarify. This is mainly to you more mature folks in the congregation. Despite what you may have seen Yul Brynner and Gina Lola Brigida doing in the 1959 movie about Solomon, there is nothing in the Bible to suggest there was ever a romantic relationship between King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. So I'm sorry to disappoint you if you think that's the way it went, but in that case, Hollywood got it wrong. I'll stick with the Word of God. We are told, however, that when the queen heard about Solomon's fame and his close relationship with the Lord, she came to test his wisdom with very difficult questions. But no matter what she asked him, he knew the answer. God had given the man such intelligence, nothing she asked was too hard for him to answer. And when she saw that wisdom, his unbelievable wealth, his beautiful palace, the awesome temple, she was overwhelmed. Listen to what she says. "The reports I heard about your wisdom and all of your achievements are true. I didn't believe it, but now I've seen it with my own eyes. In fact, the reports I heard didn't even describe half of what I've seen. Your wisdom and wealth have far exceeded what I've heard." But she doesn't stop there. She says, "How happy your officials and all your people must be to have a king as wise as you. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." I think it's safe to assume the Queen of Sheba was impressed with King Solomon. In fact, she was so impressed, we're told that she gave Solomon 4.5 tons of gold. That's 9,000 pounds of gold. She gave King Solomon, plus more precious stones and spices than had ever been brought into Israel before. And Solomon didn't send her away empty-handed either. Verse 13 says, "He gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he gave her out of the royal bounty." And then she left and went home. Now, the next several verses, we're given some details about just how rich Solomon was. And I'm not going to hit every detail, but I want to touch on a few of these with you to give you an idea. We're told that his annual revenue that he collected from all of the merchant ships that were out there doing his trading and from all of the foreign kings who were around him that paid him tribute amounted to 25 tons of gold. Now, think about this for a minute. 25 tons of gold, that wasn't just a one-time deal. We're told that was his annual revenue. This is what he brought in every single year. 25 tons of gold. We're also told here that Solomon's throne was made out of gold, and it was inlaid with all kinds of beautiful designs made out of ivory. The man's throne was so fancy that he had 6 steps that led down from his throne to the floor, and on each of those steps there was a huge lion on both sides of the step. Hey, this was a fancy chair, man, I'm telling you. In addition to that, all of his drinking cups, all of his forks, his spoons, and his knives, maybe even his pizza cutter, they were all made out of solid gold. We're told that nothing he had was made out of silver because he didn't really consider silver worth very much. In Chronicles, we're told that Solomon made silver as common in Israel as stones. It doesn't mean that silver wasn't valuable. It simply means that he had so much gold, he was just like, silver, that's inferior. I don't even need that. This guy had some serious money. One more thing I want to share here about his trading fleet of ships. They sailed all over the world, and we're told that once every 3 years, these ships would return carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. Observation. Have you ever noticed some people get so much money that they get to the point where they start buying all kinds of crazy stuff that doesn't even make sense? I mean, I remember a few years ago when one of these well-known multi-millionaire TV preachers, he got busted for doing some pretty bad stuff, and they found out that the man had put a central air conditioning unit in his dog's house. Really? Come on, man. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but I can't ever imagine Cecil Turner doing something like that with his bird dogs. I just don't see it happening.
We got these rap stars that spend tens of thousands of dollars, maybe hundreds of thousands, on gold teeth with diamonds in them. Come on, man. But even these guys, they got nothing on Solomon. He's sending merchant ships all around the world to bring him back a bunch of baboons. Why would he want them things? I remember several years ago, I was listening to Pastor Adrian Rogers, a well-known pastor from Tennessee who has gone home to be with the Lord now, and he was preaching about this particular set of verses. And he said, despite what Charles Darwin may have tried to teach, I do not believe monkeys evolved into men, but Solomon's actions here are proof that man will go to great lengths to make a monkey of himself. And I think that's true. And we're going to see more proof of that as we get into chapter 11. Now, in an earlier message from this series, I told you that way back in the days of Moses, hundreds of years before Solomon was alive, God told Moses, listen, the day is going to come when the people of Israel are going to want a human king. They're not going to be satisfied with just me ruling over them. They're going to want a human king. So when that happens, here are the guidelines and stipulations the king needs to follow. Now, we know from our previous messages here, Solomon already broke several of those rules. Now, one of the rules said that the king should not acquire many wives for himself. But all across Israel, regardless of whether you were, you know, a taxi driver or a news reporter, it didn't make any difference. You were not allowed to take a wife from a foreign country if you were an Israelite. Now, I told the earlier group this didn't have anything to do with race or discrimination. It wasn't anything like that. God knew that these foreign nations that surrounded Israel worshipped false gods and idols. And he also knew how much influence a wife has on her husband. Therefore, he told all the men of Israel, do not marry foreign women. They will lead you astray and get you in trouble. Now, if this was true for the regular man, how much more true was this for the king? Verse 1, chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. One of the first things we learned about Solomon when he became king was that he married the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt so he could form an alliance with him and keep peace between the two nations. So he already messed up when he did that. But he wasn't done. We're told that contrary to God's command, he took wives from all of the foreign nations around him. So just how many wives did his brother have? Verse 3 said he had 700 wives of royal birth, and he had 300 concubines. A concubine is like a mistress, okay? All of these concubines were part of the royal harem. Now look, I understand it's a brave new day. People are out there living alternative lifestyles, doing what they want to do. Friend, I'm not going to condemn any of that. All I'm going to tell you is what the Word of God says, and you're either going to listen to it or you're not. That's up to you. I'm going to bring you the message, and you can either accept the Word of God or you can reject it. But I will tell you this. It was never God's plan for a man to be sleeping with 1,000 women. Way back in the Garden of Eden, there was one man, there was one woman. God put them together. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, he shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. And what God has joined, let no man try to separate or put asunder, if you want to look at the King James. Folks, one man, one woman. That's the way it's supposed to be. Any guy that sleeps with 1,000 women, he's out of his mind. I don't care if he's the smartest, wisest, most intelligent king that ever lived. If he's got 1,000 women, He's crazy. He flipped his lid. There's no way he could think that was a good thing to do. But he did it. And we're told that because he did that, God let a little trouble come his way. Why? Because the last part of verse 3 tells us that his wives led him astray. Folks in this congregation that have a few years on you, don't think you can just go on cruise control and your Christian life is going to be okay. Don't think you can let your guard down, quit walking the walk or fighting the good fight. Look at this. Look at when this happened to Solomon. We are told that when Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord like the heart of his father David. Folks, you got to finish well. If you've had a few more birthdays than most folks, you got to finish well. Keep going. Keep going. There's a reward waiting on you. Now, Solomon began to worship all of these false gods. He built shrines to them and he built temples to them. He sacrificed to these false gods. And the Lord came to him and he said, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my commandment and my decrees, I will most certainly tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to one of your servants. But even in this, God has mercy, because he goes on to say, nevertheless, for the sake of your father David, I will not do this during your lifetime. I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of your son. Even in this, God shows mercy, because look what he says. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from the hand of your son, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem. And friends, from that day on, peace and prosperity in Israel were a thing of the past. All of these foreign nations that surrounded Solomon, they began to rise up and cause all kinds of trouble. Kings that had once been the man's allies were now thorns in his side. But it wasn't just from the outside he had problems. Remember what God said? He's going to take the kingdom and give it to one of Solomon's own servants. Well, there was a servant by the name of Jeroboam. And he had been put in charge of the entire workforce for two tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. Those were Joseph's sons. One day while Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem to go out and check on the workers, he was approached by this old prophet, a man who had a much longer beard than me. And he took his garment off and he tore it into 12 pieces. Each of these pieces represented a tribe of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 pieces of cloak. And he said to Jeroboam, take 10 of these pieces. So he hands him 10 of the pieces of the cloak. And then he says here, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and I will give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and for the city of Jerusalem, he will have one tribe. I will do this because he has forsaken me and worshiped the false gods of the nations that surround him. And then he tells Jeroboam, I'm not going to take the kingdom from Solomon. I'm going to take it from his son. You're going to have 10 tribes and he's going to have one tribe. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Now, wait a minute. I got like a D in algebra, but I'm pretty good at addition. And there's 12 tribes in Israel. Jeroboam's getting 10 tribes, and Solomon's son's going to get one. Last time I checked, that was only 11 tribes. What's going on there? Easy explanation. Don't get shook up. Many years before, when Joshua was helping divide up the land among the 12 tribes. Each tribe had their own borders, and they lived inside those borders of land, right? Now, the tribe of Judah, this was the tribe that King David belonged to, and also by blood, Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah was big. There was a lot of people in it. The tribe of Benjamin was small. Their land was located inside the borders of the tribe of Judah. Okay? So, some years later, when the 10 tribes rebelled against Solomon's son, they had their kingdom in the north. They followed Jeroboam. The land of Judah also contained the land of the tribe of Benjamin. Those two tribes stayed loyal to Solomon's son. So even though it was really two tribes, they live in the borders of one tribe, and that's why you have 11 here instead of 12. So hopefully you understand that and that makes sense to you. But Ahijah the prophet, he had more to tell Jeroboam. He said, "The Lord also says, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be the king of Israel." Now listen to this promise. He says, "If you do whatever I command and you walk in my ways and you do what is right by keeping my statutes and commands as David did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David." Solomon turned his back on God's promise. And that's why he had trouble. God is making a very similar promise to Jeroboam. "Hey, if you do what I tell you, you're going to be blessed, man." More on that in a minute. When Solomon found out what Jeroboam was up to, he tried to have him killed. Jeroboam was too quick. He got away. He went down to Egypt and he stayed there until Solomon died. The end of chapter 11 tells us that Solomon ruled over Israel for a total of 40 years, and then he rested with his fathers. That means he died. And he was buried in the city of Jerusalem. And then his son, Rehoboam, became king. Now, while Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is being crowned king, old Jeroboam, down in Egypt, he gets word Solomon's dead. So he comes motivating back to Israel, and man, he stirs up a big old hornet's nest of trouble. Don't have time to get into all the details, but just as God had said would happen, 10 tribes turned their back on Solomon's son, and they followed Jeroboam. Remember what God told Jeroboam? "If you do what's right, I'm going to bless you." So how did the man do? Did he follow God? Did he do what was right? No. The first thing he did was lead Israel into idolatry, into the worship of false gods. He led them into sin that they had never committed before. This guy was really bad. And because of that, in 722 BC, the sin of Israel continued to get worse and worse and worse. So in 722 BC, God allowed the army of Assyria to come charging into northern Israel. They completely destroyed the land of those 10 northern tribes. They killed many, many Jewish people, and they took the rest hostage. Now, Judah hung on for a little longer, but in 586 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came to town. They completely destroyed Jerusalem, burnt Solomon's temple to the ground. The Jewish people were scattered to every nation on earth. And you know what, folks? That's how it remained until 1948, when Israel once again became a sovereign and independent nation. The scriptures tell us, even now, God's love for the Jewish people, for the city of Jerusalem, it hasn't gone away. God still loves those people, and he still loves that land. And we are told in the Holy Bible, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. And we're told that when he does, after he conquers his enemies, he will sit upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But that, my friend, is a sermon for another day. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you.